Well, we're going to read the Bible in a minute, but before we do that, I just want you to do a mental exercise with me. I'm going to list some people. They're all well known, so hopefully you'll know who I'm talking about. And I want you to class them. Put two categories in your mind. Blessed and not blessed. I'm not sure if unblessed is a word, but anyway. Blessed and not blessed, okay? And I just want you to categorise them in your head. No need to call out here. And hold those categories. Okay, so the first are, they're actually a family unit. This is Wills and Kate, you know, Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, Prince William, Prince Kate Middleton. Right, so which category? Okay, excellent. The second one, Donald Trump. I'm not, this may not be self-evident, so don't assume that, okay? Blessed, not blessed. Barnaby Joyce. Wow. I'm not making any judgment. I'm just asking you to put them in a category, okay? Bill Gates. Oh. Okay. Now, here's the real part of the test, which is of relevance for us this morning. What basis did you put them in the particular category that you assigned them? Okay, so you've put them in a category. Now do a moment of self-reflection. Ask yourself this, on what basis did you place them in that category? What were your measuring standards? For many people, I think the blessed life, the happy life, the good life, any of those kind of titles, you know, the life that people really want is measured by four pillars of culture, which we really find in our Western space. Home, job, family, and capacity for recreation. Home, job, family, and capacity for recreation. What life is worth living unless you can go to Bali at least once in your life. Is that right? So home, job, family, capacity for recreation. And I think that's often, it's one of those, maybe a product of those, which is a measurement tool for us to work out whether life is as good as it gets, so to speak. Now, lots of people have these measuring points, this scale on which to determine whether their life is going well, whether it's good, whether it's blessed. But one of the things that's very interesting is I think it still remains really elusive for us. The good life, the blessed life remains elusive. If you're a social media person, you'll know the hashtag blessed that pops up every now and then on your feed. But what's interesting is that that hashtag is less recognised nowadays than hashtag pray for. There's a sense of anxiety that now bubbles away in us. You know, you might sit in your Swedish industrial cafe and be enjoying your latte and the world feels good, but you do have a sense that you've retreated from the everyday. And so even though lots of things about our culture, it's almost like a Western utopia in many ways, are really good things, and certainly for most people who visit this building on those measurement scales of home, job, family and capacity of recreation, we are exceeding expectations. The good life, the blessed life, remains slightly elusive. But how we long to be truly happy, don't we? How we long to be truly happy. And Jesus, in the passage that we're reading this morning, a well-known passage from the start of the Sermon on the Mount, speaks on this very issue. Jen's going to read to us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through to 16, and can be found on page 968.
Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. God.
John Stott, an English theologian, said about this passage and this section of Matthew, actually, chapter 5 through to chapter 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount, the best known but least practiced passage in the Bible. Best known but least practiced passage in the Bible. And it opens with this extraordinary start to a sermon. And Jesus sees the crowd. He kind of retreats up this mountain. He draws his disciples even closer to them, and then he teaches. And Matthew includes the opening narrative for a couple of reasons. In part, it just builds the anticipation. Something's going to happen. Going up a mountain in the Old Testament was often a sign of God handing down the law. It was a key teaching moment in the Old Testament, and it's true again in this moment. Many people think in some ways there's a sense in which Matthew is saying he's the new law, so to speak. He's the replacement for the old one. But nevertheless, the main thing that really comes across is there's a real sense of anticipation. Jesus, who's at the high point of his earthly ministry, so to speak, people really think he's worth listening to, hence there's lots of crowds around. Jesus has something to say. And then he opens with these words, blessed are. Blessed are. You can imagine if you were the crowd hanging on what he's about to say next, because, well, that's been a longing for the ages, not just for the last 20 years of Western culture. Blessed are. And boy, they must have wanted to know how he would fill this line in, because he was a teacher with great authority, the other Gospels say. Particularly recognised early in his ministry. And certainly it's true, I guess, that Jesus is interested in your blessing. Jesus actually is interested in your blessing. And so that deep longing that we all have, there's some truth to that longing. But as Jesus unpacks it in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, there's a sense of confusion and uncertainty about what's taking place, because the criteria for blessing and the characteristics of the blessed life, the good life, the happy life, simply do not fit with what certainly the crowd would have expected, and even, I dare say, ourselves expect from Jesus. The conclusion to that opening phrase, blessed are, is repeatedly a conclusion which we're not ready to hear, and we simply do not expect coming from his lips. If you can take yourself back to the first time you might have heard the Sermon on the Mount, that might be hard to do because it's such a well-known passage. But if you could, I suspect you would have had this moment of kind of cognitive dissonance where what you really expect Jesus to say, blessed are those who have a good family, or blessed are those who have a stable job, whatever the expectation is simply not met by what Jesus words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, an extraordinary start. It almost feels like a tautology. That is simply impossible, must be our immediate response to those words. But there is a point in that place of tension. There's a point in that surprise. Jesus is actually using that tension as a teaching tool, a teaching technique, because every beatitude as it comes out of his lips and is recorded for us and expresses a gap a gap between what he is saying and what he's describing, between the kingdom of heaven that he's referring to and the world that we find ourselves in, between him and the crowd, between his disciples and the crowd. Every beatitude, as it's opened up, stretches the gap, so to speak. George MacDonald says, everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life embraces. Everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life embraces. In other words, in that moment of cognitive difficulty where we have a sense that what we expected is not what Jesus is saying, that difficulty, that tension is there for a reason. It's there to stretch us. It's there to push us. And that gap is purposive. And that's actually very important to realize as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, because it's going to push us over and over to embrace something we don't feel comfortable with. Even as Christians, we're going to read passages and feel like, can Jesus really be saying that? And that tension is very important. He's teaching us something. He's more than describing, you see. It can be tempting to look at the Beatitudes and simply see them as a description of the kingdom of heaven as Jesus sees them. In many ways, they are obviously that. But they're also a challenge to us as we hear them. They're challenging particularly preconceived notions we might hold. Now, if you're finding this difficult, if you're finding Jesus' teaching difficult, perhaps the biggest problem you have is that he appears to be underselling the very thing he's selling. He seems to have missed the very point of the kingdom of heaven. I'm often reminded of that film, Jerry Maguire, where Tom Hanks plays a sports agent, and right at the start of the film, he has kind of an epiphany late at night. He's a very successful sports agent, but he has an epiphany that sports management is not about money, but about people. He writes this memorandum, this manifesto, prints it out late at night at a quick copy, and then gives it to all the employees who are all on this conference with him. Next morning, they're all reading. Horror, he realises what he's done. Sports management is not about people. Sports management is about people, not money, he writes. But of course, as everyone reads it, they think, you're mad. It's not about people. It's about money. That's why we're all here. That's what we're all about, getting the dollar. And of course, a couple of days later, he gets fired for his moment. And we can sense that, well, perhaps Jesus is being idealistic but completely out of touch. There's a nobility about what he's saying, but it doesn't actually reflect the reality of life. And if blessing for you is self-actualization, if it's the ability to be self-assertive, to be independent, to be successful, to win, to find stability, if those are all the criteria that make up your vision of the good life, then what Jesus is saying simply doesn't line up with that. Doesn't line up with that. And you don't even need to have you don't need to have a vision of being a millionaire, just financial stability and security. That doesn't line up with what Jesus is describing in the Beatitudes. And so if you're being very generous to Jesus, you might say he's just noble and out of touch. But if you're being slightly hostile, you might even say he's being deceptive. He's selling you a lie, an irreconcilable, irrational vision of the future. But I want to say to you, and if you're in the building and that's your response, Jesus is not foolish. And he's not idealistically out of touch when he's describing this. The thing to realise about the Beatitudes is not a description primarily about life here and now. I mean, mourners still mourn and don't find comfort in our current life. So what Jesus is describing is not the very present experience of his disciples as he speaks to them, but a description of what will come. And verse 12 is our key verse here. He says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. That's the key to understanding, in a sense, how he can come to this description of the kingdom of heaven. It is future orientated. It is about what will happen. That verb, will, is the key word in many ways for understanding the Beatitudes. Now, of course, our orientation often is individually shaped and immediately shaped. It is how this will pay out for us now or in the coming days. Our choices are often made on that basis. But Jesus' vision of life is cast by a much bigger picture. To understand blessing, he says, you understand it in the context of this much, much larger story. And so to accept the Beatitudes, you have to kind of put aside your worldly KPIs, which are all based on the immediate and the individual. That is, of course, very much a Western secular position as well, it should be said, to measure your life purely by your individual immediate benefit. If you go to other cultures and other times, they don't think as easily like that. They have much greater grasp of the future and understanding your story in a bigger picture. And Jesus' point matches up with that reality. The Beatitudes are understood primarily in light of what is promised, of what will come. That you must hold on to that. Now, it's not to leave, though, the Beatitudes in the future. What Jesus is teaching here, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, are not things that, well, you kind of hear but put off until another time. They're things that have a very decidedly now reality, and that's his point in verses 13 to 16 with the two images of the salt and the light. His point is that theology, that thinking after the things of God, must find a practice here and now. Words must find a walk, so to speak. Now, if you're in the building and you ascribe to Jesus' vision, you say, yeah, I agree with Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is these things. I've heard his words and they're mine, or certainly I agree with them. There is a further challenge in verses 13 to 16 for us, which is not just, do you agree with Jesus? Are you happy to describe the kingdom of heaven like that? Are you happy to live in light of promises? The question is, do you actually put that into practice? Do you have a functional vision of the good life, so to speak? Not just a theoretical vision, which you will tick off when someone voices you say, yes, I agree with that. I'm happy to kind of put my hand up alongside that. But does that have a functional reality? Does it take place in your, does it impact your choices and your priorities? One author says, when we hang on white knuckle to this life, it proves our disbelief in an afterlife that is physical with real health, material with real wealth, social with real culture and relationships, and personal. And so I guess the challenge for us is do while we might be willing to accept Jesus' manifesto in the first 11 verses, do we still hold on white-knuckled to the things of this life? If we do, then John Stott's words are true, best known, least practiced. You see, it's not enough, actually, to say, I've heard this passage before and I know what it says and I agree with it. The practice is important. The practice is important. It's the constant challenge, actually, of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough to simply have the right way of describing life. It's whether that description feeds its way into our life. And you'll see the Beatitudes, I mean, they're concrete, and the Sermon on the Mount will also give concrete application, gives it often in two different ways, two different directions. Firstly, verse 3 to 6, you see a lot of the application is concrete in terms of our relationship with God. It's this vertical thing. Are we self-reliant or dependent? Are we self-deceiving or transparent? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do we recognise a real spiritual poverty? Have we applied Jesus' teaching to our own understanding of our place before a holy God? Or do we live in some kind of alter, self-deceived reality where we see ourselves as better than we really are? Then hear the word of the Sermon on the Mount and put it into practice, says Jesus. But it's not just this vertical aspect. I mean, that will be played out throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's also a horizontal aspect, and you will see that overtly in Jesus' teaching over the coming two chapters. It's not just how we understand ourselves and God, but how we relate to those around us. Do we come to others self-righteously or empathetically? Do we show mercy or judgment? Are we peacemakers or justice seekers? These are the constant challenges that Jesus' vision for the kingdom of heaven and the blessed life lays upon us over and over again. And the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes that we've read this morning, keep asking us this question: will you put into practice what Jesus has laid out for you as the vision of the blessed life. It's not enough just to say, I believe in it. Will you put it into practice? Now, the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount and the challenge of the Beatitudes is primarily this, that when you read it, though it's meant to be this beautiful vision of the coming kingdom, this beautiful vision of life lived rightly and well, it often turns into a slightly onerous, burdensome experience, maybe even guilt-inducing experience. I don't know if this was your experience, but it certainly is mine, that when you read that list from verse 3 through to verse 10, verse 11, there's often one of those that really strikes you as the area that you, maybe more than one, that you are deficient in. And rather than being a vision of the blessed life, it becomes an indictment against you. Oh, I'm not a peacemaker. I've held a grudge against so-and-so. I have not shown mercy, even though it was there for me to show mercy. I have upheld a self-deception about my reality and my relationship with God. Now, the reason that we keep experiencing what should be a beautiful thing as an onerous thing is because ultimately we keep importing a worldly vision of life onto Jesus' words. We keep reading Jesus' words and understanding the Sermon on the Mount in light of a worldview which is not in line with the gospel. As I said in the announcements, we're preparing this parenting course. I've read a number of different texts for us. Some of these have been Christian books, you'll be glad to hear, but some of them have also been secular ones, and partly because I'm just interested to see how adopting a gospel worldview changes our view of parenting. One of the books at one stage discusses the interaction of parenting and religion. It's a secular book discussing the interaction of parenting and religion. And at one point, the writer lists, kind of tries to describe the different religions and their approach. I always love these descriptions because they're very insightful, obviously not really as to how the religion, what they actually teaches, but they certainly point to how people perceive that religion. And when they come to Christianity, here's how the author, he sums it up with this one line. He says, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." That's his summary of the Christian faith. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, I don't doubt that there are people in this building who actually think that that is a brilliant summary of the Christian faith. But I just want to say, I think you're wrong. I think that is just so far from the gospel. But the challenge for us is that we often do actually import that worldview onto Jesus' teachings. We think that Jesus has come to say, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We think that Jesus' teaching is ultimately and primarily some kind of moralistic manifesto, that he's trying to list for you a way of how you should do life so life will be good for you. And we can make this mistake particularly with the teaching in Matthew chapter 5 through to Matthew chapter 7, particularly because it has so much application, it has so much real-world touch points to it. We can think that Jesus has set up, in a sense, a moralistic ladder which you keep climbing. The Beatitudes can feel a bit like a ladder. You climb up and each one you tick off, you get a bit closer to that vision of the blessed life. You read through, you say, poor in spirit. Oh, yes, I have very low self-esteem. I'm good to go. So you go on to mourn. Oh, yeah, I do mourn my sin. But then you get down to merciful and you realise, well, I'm not that merciful. And so you get stuck on that rung of the ladder and you think, I'm going to work really hard this month on mercy. And then, of course, next month, tick, mercy, pure in heart. Fantastic. But the problem with that is, apart from the fact that's simply not what Jesus is teaching, is it will always set you up for failure. When you fail, you'll be weighed down by guilt. And that will be your experience of reading the Sermon on the Mount. You'll read it and you will feel guilty. It's not the point of the Sermon on the Mount. And even when you succeed, there's no freedom in your success because you'll just feel pride. And then you have to go back to step one again. You see, You cannot understand the Sermon on the Mount unless you understand the context in which Jesus is teaching. You can't understand the Sermon on the Mount unless you understand the broad context of what Jesus is teaching, the broader ministry of Jesus. This sermon, chapters 5 to 7, come in the greatest story of Jesus' ministry to people and to the world, a ministry which culminates with him dying on the cross, innocent for the guilty, which culminates with Jesus suffering the unjust death for those who should have suffered it, for the unworthy and for the rebel and for the thief who dies next to him. You have to remember that broader context before you read the Sermon on the Mount. And you have to remember the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount. Those early verses of Matthew chapter 5 are crucial, not just for building anticipation, but for helping us to understand how to read everything Jesus will say after. Because ultimately, you see, blessing comes from sitting at the feet of Jesus, from hearing the words of Jesus, from feeding off the very syllables, the very utterances that come from his mouth, from feasting on him and from following him. That's what the blessed life looks like. And then when you read that, you come to realize the wonder of what Jesus is actually saying. He says, you'll receive the kingdom of heaven because he became poor for you. You receive comfort because he went through great mourning. You will inherit the earth because he went with meekness to the cross. You will be filled because he was thirsted. You will experience mercy because he experienced judgment. In other words, your blessing comes at his great cost. Lay aside your four pillars of Western utopia and come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that is where blessing is. That is where the good and true life comes from. That is where great joy and rejoicing comes from. Because Jesus took on great sorrow and suffering. And so I guess this week, one of our starting points for this series is to check our heart every time we come to hear Jesus' words. Anything you can do is done by the grace of God. And every time you fail, it is covered by the grace of God. Let us check our hearts and practice God's way. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured great sorrow and suffering so that we might rejoice and experience great joy. Father God, we do pray that you'd forgive us for the times when we think that it's about what we do, not what Jesus has done. And please refresh our hearts again with your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.